So Paul is facing this really serious problem within the church. And as you heard, he had some pretty harsh words to say. Things like, are you not to judge the people inside the church? He was very careful, you know, don't be judging those outside the church, which we're all really good at, by the way. Have you noticed how fantastic we are judging the city? I can watch the evening news and I can be judgmental all the live long day. But Paul is saying you got to be looking at the people inside the church. The people outside the church don't have the same code, the same ethics. They don't follow the same rules. They don't have the same belief system. So how do we then treat the people inside the church, especially if they are in sin, especially if you know them and have a relationship with them? What gets more difficult is what do you do when the person repents? Now, we've had discussions before of if you have been harmed or hurt by someone else, and there is really there's no repentance, there's no change of heart, there still is an importance of settling it in your own heart about forgiveness. Otherwise, all you're doing is poisoning your own life. And as I've said before, it's the equivalent of drinking poison and hoping that the other person dies. The only person getting harmed in that is yourself. But this one is slightly different. This would be if someone's caught in sin, they've made a horrendous mistake, and you've warned them and you've judged them and you've told them that what you are doing is incorrect. And then they come back and they say, oh, yeah, I think I was wrong. What's our next step? Now, there's tendencies that we have. The greater the sin, and the more connection we have with the person, the more likely we are going to withhold forgiveness to drive the point home. For instance, as I had mentioned before, at a church in St. Louis, there was a young woman in the youth group who had gotten pregnant. And that was a big one. I would say that's up there. It's with the sexual immorality question. And there were a lot of people inside the church who were hurt because they had poured their lives into this young lady. And I had people coming to me asking, what is the propriety of having that girl stand before the church to confess her sin? And I said, that's not appropriate at all. Because the problem is, they say, well, is she repentant? And I could say, I've talked with her. Heather's talked with her. Yes, she knows she's made a mistake. And people are like, well, we want to hear it. We want you to she needs to talk to me and ask for forgiveness from me. And I'm like, really? So for every sin you commit, we're going to have a long line of people up here on Sunday mornings all confessing your sin. But I get it. It was a big sin and it was a public sin. When it happens that way, it's easy for us to say, I want to withhold that forgiveness because I still feel personally slighted. Also, you want to make sure and drive the point home that what you did was a mistake, right? Your child comes home late. They said they were going to be home by midnight. It is now 2 a.m., and you are certain that they are face down in a ditch, passed out, hit by some drunk driver, possibly drunk themselves, and you are freaking out. And then the child comes home, and the child says, my battery died. I am so sorry. I got caught up. I forgot what the time is. Mom, Dad, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. I messed up. What do you do? How dare you come home late? Yeah, I know you think you're sorry now. I'll make sure you're sorry. We want to maybe hit them verbally a few more times because what are we doing? driving home the point that what you did was wrong, even though they were coming in with repentant hearts. Now again, so you got to get the difference. This isn't the kid comes home at 2 and they're half drunk and they're stumbling in and you're like, where were you? Well, I was at the bar. I got a little high. I had a little sex. It's been a great night. You're supposed to be home by midnight. You can't control me. You don't own me. You're not my father. And the camera zooms in on him. You know, not that. That's someone who is unrepentant. And if someone is unrepentant, then there is some appropriateness of when we have to talk to them more about the level of their sin. But for those who know that what they're doing is wrong, we are quick to withhold forgiveness. You got to imagine with Paul, the sexual sin that was there was big. Everyone knew it. Everyone applauded it. Look at the freedom we have in Christ. I can have essentially sexual relations with anyone, including my stepmother. It's okay. We're free to do whatever we want. And Paul is saying things like, expel the immoral brother. Don't even associate with him. What's wrong with you? Hand him over to Satan. Does that sound... Now, I don't know what happens when you hand someone over to Satan. Like, is Satan like, hey, I don't want him. Take him back. He's too bad for me too. It's bad. And so what do you do then if, let's say, that gentleman says, you know what? I was wrong. I took my freedom and abused it, and I'm really sorry. That's hard as a pastor. I'm thinking to myself, I mean, have you ever asked yourself, are you really sorry? Are you really repentant? Now, and it's really funny because I did a quick search on the encouragement of Jesus to make sure that someone is repentant, and I couldn't find it. It was really odd. It just simply says that if they have sinned and they have repented, forgive. We say it when we take communion. If you have sinned and you come to God and you confess your sins, He is faithful and just and will ask and make sure that you are sorry for your sins and then dispense the forgiveness of sins to you. No, it's just He forgives. This is what's happening in chapter 2, starting at verse 5. This strange change of tone from Paul. If anyone has caused grief, He has not so much grieved me as He has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. You got to imagine this guy, if he's confessed his sins, the church is, well, I don't know, we may not want to bring him back in. And you know what? Paul told you, and he wrote a letter, and Paul hasn't come back yet. And when Paul comes back, you better be groveling. You better be sorry. And somehow or other, Paul gets wind of this, and he's going to say, look, he didn't sin directly against me. Yes, he sinned against God. Yes, I have a connection with this guy, so I feel I have some responsibility, and it saddens me. But did he actually sin against me personally? The answer would be no. So how am I, as Paul, going to respond? And he says, verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. What is he saying? You guys have beaten him up enough. That's a hard question to ask yourself, isn't it? If you're the one providing the discipline, how far is too far? When have you crossed the line to just simply beat someone down to the point they can't even get back up again? When do we say that is sufficient? How do we do it in our marital relationships? You do something wrong, your spouse finds out about it, and you want them to pay. You want them to pay dearly. You want them to hurt as much as you hurt. And then you come here and you hear sermons like this, and you're like, gosh, I guess I shouldn't. And the answer is, that's right. We forgive. We show mercy and kindness because that's the same mercy and kindness shown to us by God. Some people, as I've said, have struggled with the concept of forgiveness. So I say to you again, this is probably the most important word about forgiveness is the definition of forgiveness. The definition of forgiveness is to give up the right to seek revenge. To give up the right to inflict upon the person who has wronged you the same thing. That becomes challenging, especially if it's a big one. If the pain is severe, you may want to say, gosh, I want them to hurt. If you say, I want them to hurt, you haven't forgiven. Many people I have found have actually forgiven people that they didn't know they had forgiven. They say, well, I don't want the other person to hurt the way I do, but I don't want to forgive them because otherwise they're going to think that what they did was okay. Is that what forgiveness is? When we sin, make mistakes, go to God, and he says, I forgive you, is that God saying, I condone the actions that you've done? No, no, not at all. Again, this is the reason why some people say, I have a hard time because I haven't forgiven my father for hurting me when I was a child. I haven't forgiven my grandmother because of the pain she inflicted upon my life. I have not forgiven my brother who abandoned me at my time of need, and I still hurt from it, and I don't like what happened. Chances are, you have forgiven them. You are not seeking to inflict that same punishment upon them. It's okay to say what you did was wrong. It's okay to say, please don't ever do that again. It's okay to say, I'm still hurt by it. As I've said before, it is a lie to forgive and forget. If you are able to forgive and forget, congratulations, you are the Lord God Almighty. He's the only one that does it. He says, I've washed your sins away. I've forgotten them. It's the east, the west. I've cast them into the sea. He's the only one that can. So if you, as a human, remember stuff, it's okay. It's okay to remember. But what's not okay is to keep punishing. I think with parents to children, this is probably one of the most delicate because we love our children so much. We would do anything for them, and we don't want them to make mistakes that jeopardize their entire future. So sometimes, even when they've said they're sorry, we keep after them. And there comes a point when we have to say, the punishment is sufficient. They get it. Please don't believe that your children will then be perfect. Don't think that your mom or dad will be perfect or your brother or sister will be perfect. And he keeps going. And he says, now you ought to forgive. And I really wish you wouldn't have said this next word. And you're supposed to comfort him. Wait a second. He was the sinner and now I'm supposed to comfort him? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. After the person has repented, I can probably guarantee you the sorrow that they feel, they have beaten themselves up sufficiently. And now they're wondering, will this relationship ever be repaired? Will God ever forgive me? And Paul says, we as the body of Christ, as those that are the ones that have been hurt, need to then provide comfort to give them the assurance that everything will be fine. Forgive and comfort so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Again, if you are in the business of trying to punish someone to the point that they are excessively sorrowful, you have not forgiven them because you just want to inflict on them the pain that you yourself are feeling. Very dangerous place to be. I can also tell you, it's not satisfying. We sometimes think that that will now heal my wound if I see that you're wounded. No, that's seeing someone else bloodied and beaten up spiritually does not make it any better for you. Instead, providing grace and comfort so that they know the love you have for them and the love that God has for them. See it again with our kids, how important that is. We see this with our family members. They're the ones that are the ones struggling the most. Stop punishing them. I think it's done. Maybe it's time to move on. Again, caveat, right? If the person is unrepentant, then there might be a need to continue to urge them to seek forgiveness and change what's going on in their life. But I think for us, we tend to punish more than we comfort. That's our tendency. And that's why then verse 8, I mean, what a difference this letter makes. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. Do you see this heart that Paul has? All right, yeah, you're beating him up. He knows he's sorrowful. He has repented. You don't need to, I'm not going to come in now and get my shot at him. I forgive. I give up the right to inflict damage upon this gentleman because he is already repentant. I give up the right to hold the grudge against him because he has repented. Instead, I want to see him comforted by God's word and know of his love. So if you have forgiven him, so have I. Isn't that a powerful statement? This is, again, if you're going to talk about it in a church setting, with that young lady who had gotten pregnant, hopefully it's sufficient when you say, has she come and talked to you? And I say, yes. Has she talked to Heather? Yes. Have you forgiven her? And we say, yes. That should be then sufficient to say, then I too forgive. I tell you, it's a lot better life to live. It's not quite so painful in your own life. Holding and bearing grudges is hard to do. It is very, very taxing. And he goes on to say, so if you have verse 10, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Even Paul's acknowledging, I don't even know if I'm supposed to be the one to even tell him, I forgive you, because he really didn't wrong me personally. But if he has, and if he has done that, then I forgive him. Why? Not because I am a good and benevolent and gracious teacher of God's word, but because and for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's the most important. When Jesus talked about forgiveness all through the Gospels, it was always rooted in the fact that the forgiveness of sins that we offer to other people are in light of and because of what God has done for us. If we say the Lord's Prayer, we dangerously say the words, "Forgive us our sins," in the same manner and in like-mindedness of how I have forgiven the sins of those around me. Do you really want to pray that? Because again, all it takes is just a little bit of time. What sins have I committed? What have I done this past week? What pain have I inflicted on those around me? What pain have I inflicted on God? You might be really good about not hurting those around you, but let me tell you, your mind is sinning against God every 30 seconds. So you might look good to everybody else, but God looks down and says, whoa, 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 what is this? Your boss is a jerk, and you smile, and you're like, oh, thank you, sir, for that review, I will now become a better worker. And inside you're like, Lord, strike him with hemorrhoids, please. Outside to everyone else, you look like a wonderfully righteous person, but God sees something different. And what has God done with your sins? How many evil thoughts have you thought this past week? How many evil thoughts had you thought yesterday? How many of you are thinking evil thoughts now? Super easy, isn't it? And God says, I forgive you. Not because you're good, not because you're worthy of it, but because my son died for you. And he has wiped the slate clean. And he has forgiven you of all of your sins. I forgive you. I don't like what you've done. I would like your life to be better. I love you just the way you are, but I sure hope you don't stay there. But I'm not going to hold it over you like, well, you confessed that sin last week. I'm getting tired of hearing the same confession. No, God says, I pour out my grace on you. And that's why we then pour out our grace on other people. We forgive in the sight of Christ. And then verse 11, there's a caveat with this. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Oh, the power Satan has to make you feel powerful. Because let me tell you, when you have something on someone else, doesn't it feel powerful? Someone else has sinned and wronged you, and you get to just hold that over them. Isn't it almost intoxicating? Like, oh, the dark side is flowing through me. And you feel yourself getting more and more, it's a drug. And Satan comes along and says, that's right. That person, they hurt you. Keep holding it in. Doesn't it feel good? Little do we know what it's doing to our insides. And then it gets really powerful when someone has hurt you and you're holding it over them. Don't you almost feel like you've got a free shot? Like, I can go and sin as well. Because what are they going to say? They sinned against me first. We do this when arguments happen. You start screaming and yelling at the person that has hurt you, and they're like, why are you screaming and yelling? Don't turn this around on me. You have that power. Instead, we say, I forgive you. Satan doesn't have a hold of me. He's not going to convince me to always punish you. I want to live in peace and harmony with you. I do it because Jesus has forgiven me. Because when Jesus' grace and forgiveness is abundant, it is very hard for the devil to do anything. Very hard. The whispering in your ear is drowned out by God's grace. That's how we live. And it's interesting because he goes on in this next section. I'm going to go just through the end of the chapter. But it talks about how this is, as we've said before, it's countercultural. This isn't how it's supposed to be. Instead, if you've gotten hurt by someone, the best thing to do is seek revenge. We've got movies about that. We've got sayings. Revenge is a dish best served cold. We love it. I remember watching a movie. I was a teenager, and it was this one of these dumb slasher films, and this girl had gotten hurt, and so she went out and started hurting everyone who hurt them. And it was with chainsaws and ice picks. Like I said, I can't remember the name of the movie. But every single time she started hacking someone up, the whole movie theater was like, yeah, get him, make him pay. Because that's what the culture says. And that's why he says we are different. Verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. He's explaining why he hasn't returned. He's reminding them that I wanted to come and visit, but something else happened. And just so you know, this is like a side nugget, though I've spoken this before, a side piece of knowledge is how do you know if God opens a door, should you go through it or not? What happens if you have conflicting things? Some look good, some look bad. Pastors deal with this when they have to make decisions of should I remain where I'm at or take a call elsewhere. Guys, we know what it's like when you get job offers. Do I take it? Do I not? It's sometimes challenging. And what was Paul's litmus test? I had peace about it. That's a great litmus test. How do I know which one's the right answer? Well, I prayed about it, thought about it. This looks really stupid and dumb, but I have great peace about it. Even if it's counter what everyone else says. And that's what he then goes on to say, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. So now he's going to start hitting the olfactory senses. This has nothing to do with what cologne you're wearing, but this has everything to do with how you act. And is the aroma of yourself, is it pleasing to God or is it pleasing to man? Is it pleasing to what God would want or is it pleasing to the people around you? And again, this is where the challenge comes, especially in the area of forgiveness of sins. We are those who forgive without seeking revenge. For we are, to God, the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. When you end up forgiving people because God has forgiven you, you are now a sweet-smelling offering. Even if you don't shower every day, even if you don't put on deodorant, it is, you are a good and gracious smell, but you might smell nasty to the people around you. They may not understand. They may not know why you would be so quick to forgive. And it smells and seems strange. But God says, when you do that which I ask, it's beautiful and wonderful. And God has poured out his grace. Verse 17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. It's once again a reminder that we don't do this for our own benefit, though it is a good benefit. We don't forgive others so that it benefits us, though it's a good benefit. We don't live our lives honoring Christ for our own benefit, even though it is a benefit. We do it simply because that's what God would want. And what God has done for us has vastly outweighed any sin that someone has committed against us. So, I'm hoping that this has triggered some scenarios in your mind of your past. I'm hoping that right now you're thinking of that person that God wishes for you to forgive. It may have happened 40 years ago. It may have happened this morning. And you're holding on because you want them to pay. And God is saying, it's time to let it go. And you are going to walk out of here a much happier person because you will be relieved of the weight, the forgiveness that you have been withholding. And then you will have the opportunity to comfort someone who really needs it. You're going to be able to say, yeah, I forgive and love you. And I give that to you freely. Not because I'm good, but because God is. Let's pray. Lord, we are coming to you now to give up the right to seek revenge, especially as we think of those who have said they are sorry, and we just don't think they're sorry enough. We want to get our pound of flesh. We want to be satisfied. But amazingly enough, it has already been satisfied. It has already been taken care of. Sins have already been wiped clean. And we're not too sure what our life is going to be like when we finally give that up. It's maybe been a part of our life for so long. We're scared to reopen ourselves up to maybe a relationship knowing that it could hurt again. Sometimes, Lord, you've called us back into those relationships, whether it's between parents and children or children, grandchildren, whatever the case may be. But when we look back on what you have done, and every time we sin, you offer that grace and that forgiveness, and we come to you and say, Lord, we've messed up, and you just so graciously forgive again. And like a good, good father, you pick us up, you tell us that you love us, and you encourage us to go out again, and you open yourself up again to hurt. That's amazing. May we be able to do that now for others. We take a moment now, Lord, and just simply talk to you about that which is hurting us. Lord, you're taking our pain away, our anger away, our animosity away, and you're replacing it with love and with grace. And that's what we would like to build our life on. We don't want to build our life on what the world says is right. We want to build our life on you, the chief cornerstone, salvation of our lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.